We're going to be in Mark chapter 8 today. It's in your bulletin. If you've got a Bible and want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read and then pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the angels." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, thank you for the ability to worship, to sing your praises. Lord, we pray that you are just glorified in this time. I pray now, even as we turn to your word, that yours would be the glory and the honor. So now, would you open our hearts and minds to hear the good news of your gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as we get started, I'm going to tell two stories and ask two questions. First story, my wife's grandmother in Greenville, South Carolina, she had some money, and let's call it an addiction, to mail order catalogs. And people would send her mail order catalogs, and she would buy all sorts of junk from mail order catalogs, from canned haggis to her favorite thing was animal sculptures, shall we say. And throughout her house and around the front yard and the backyard, there were all these animals on the ground. There were monkeys hanging from the trees. There were lions and tigers and jaguars and a 6-foot-tall mythical dragon with a solar-powered orb in its hands. As you drove down the driveway, there was this 6-foot dragon for some unknown reason. But inside in the playroom was a life-size stuffed donkey. And she loved it. She loved that her grandkids could play with it. And one day she was so excited because she found a life-size horse to go with the stuffed donkey. And so she orders this stuffed horse from the mail order catalog, and it arrives, and there's one small box. And she's thinking to herself, maybe it's coming in lots of different boxes. Maybe this is a leg, and it has to be assembled. Maybe it's the head. That's kind of gross, but maybe it's the head. And she opens the box, and the whole horse is in that box. Her expectation was for this giant stuffed horse to go next to the donkey, but she didn't read the dimensions down at the bottom of the ad. And so her expectations were completely shattered by the reality which was presented to her in the box. And so the first question, when have our expectations been completely obliterated by the reality with which we are presented? Then the second story. I'm a nerd. There's no reason any of y'all would know that about me, but I love Chronicles of Narnia, Lord of the Rings, and Harry Potter. And I was late to the Harry Potter game. I didn't read any of the books. I didn't watch any of the movies until the seventh one had been published. And then I read them all in the span of like 3 weeks, a month. I don't know how long it took, but it did not take long. And I was so engrossed in the books that my wife, at that point, she started making jokes that I was actually married to Harry Potter because she said I spent more time with him than with her. And I love Harry Potter, and books 1 through 3 are good. Like, they're fun, they're kind of like adventure kids' stories. And then you get to book 4, and everything changes in book 4. In book 4, The Goblet of Fire, it's this turning point in the series where it goes from 3 kids' stories to this kind of dark place, this huge battle between good and evil. In book 4, people start dying and the series becomes amazing. Yeah, that does sound kind of funny in my head now. It's this turning point for the whole series. And so the second question, what is the point at which our lives, our stories turn? Today in our passage, we come in a lot of ways to the turning point of the book of Mark. In a similar way to Harry Potter, the book of Mark takes an unexpected, a dark turn. And in it, we also see that the disciples and their expectations for the Messiah are radically destroyed by Jesus in our text. And so in this, it's this destruction and it's this pivot point for the disciples, for the book of Mark, and for us. And so in order for us to understand how our lives actually turn on this passage, I just want to look at 2 things this morning. Characteristics of the Christ and characteristics of his followers. So characteristics of Christ and his followers. First off, characteristics of Christ. Our text begins with Jesus on the road asking his disciples, who do people think that I am? Who do you think that I am? And they give all these responses. Some say John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been killed by this point. Some say you're one of the prophets. But nobody really knows who Jesus is, what his role is, what he's doing. But they think he must be some sort of resurrected or reincarnated, powerful messenger of God. But then in verse 29, we get the question. But who do you say that I am? And in Greek, it literally says, but you. Who do you say? It's a way to emphasize this pronoun you, that it doesn't matter what anyone else or someone else says about Jesus. Who do you say that I am? Jesus isn't concerned with who other people think he is. He's not concerned with who our parents say Jesus is. He's not concerned with who our professors say Jesus is, or the rest of our family or our friends. Jesus is concerned with who we say Jesus is, who his disciples say Jesus is. So that is the question for each of us. Who do we say he is? Who do I and who do you say that Jesus is? And I really do think that this is the pivotal question for our lives. It's the question upon which our lives will turn. Who do we say Jesus is, and what do we believe about Jesus? I mean, Christmas isn't that far away at this point, or for us in the calendar, less than a month ago. So just coming off that, our lives actually pivot off who we say the baby in the manger is. And good old Peter, outspoken Peter, as a spokesman of the disciples, says, "You are the Christ." And in not correcting Peter, Jesus is actually assenting to this title. He's saying, "Peter, you're right." He's claiming the title of Christ for himself. The question is, what exactly does that title mean for Peter, for the disciples, and most Jewish people in that time? I mean, very specifically, it means the anointed one, the Messiah. And coming off the Old Testament, there were three classes of people that were anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. And in particular, the concept of anointing kings influenced the beliefs about the Christ or the Messiah. And so by this point, this idea has developed to such a point where the belief is basically that the Messiah, the Christ, is a God-ordained great king who would defeat all of Israel's enemies and set up an eternal kingdom of God. And especially after the Romans took over in 63 BC, this expectation grew and grew and grew. The Jews desperately longed for the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, to come in and defeat the Romans and set up God's kingdom. And so that's who Peter and the disciples believe Jesus to be. But then comes verse 31, where Jesus kind of explodes that idea for them. Verse 31 said, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And he said this plainly. So here in this one verse, really, Jesus is correcting the disciples and everybody else's views about what the Messiah is going to be about. And let me say, I could spend a long, long time just going through just this one verse, what all these different things mean, and unpacking that. And because no one wants to be here that long, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to pull out just a few things, just a few points of emphasis, so to speak, about this prediction Jesus gives in verse 31. So first off, Jesus says the Messiah is divine. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. And this title comes from Daniel chapter 7, where a divine man conquers and rules alongside God. And Jesus is saying, you know what? The Messiah, the Son of Man, that's me. It's the same person. Whether you've put those two ideas together or not, you need to. That's who I am. But he also says that suffering for the Messiah is necessary. Verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer. It's not optional. It is God's way. The Messiah, absolutely, without a doubt, plan A is for the Messiah to suffer. And this was startling to the Jews. They had no concept of a suffering Messiah, of their Messiah dying. I mean, in the Old Testament prophecies, there's this strange character, the suffering servant. But Jews never put that guy together with the Messiah. They never thought those two could be linked. And Jesus is saying, yes, you're right to say that I'm the Messiah, that I am the Christ. But your expectation of the Messiah is wrong. The Messiah is the suffering one. The Messiah is a servant. We also see that this prediction, this prophecy, it's very specific. That the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, they're going to be the ones who reject and ultimately put him on trial. In effect, the religious establishment, the ones who should know best what the Messiah is going to be and do and be about, they're going to be the ones responsible for the killing of Jesus. A couple more here. Next, it is incredibly clear. It says, he spoke plainly. Often we see in the Gospels where Jesus taught in parables and metaphors, and the crowds have no clue what Jesus is talking about. Even the disciples don't really know, but they kind of pretend for a little while until they get Jesus by themselves. They're like, hey, we don't know what you're talking about. Explain this parable. Explain this teaching to us. But here, Jesus speaks incredibly clearly. There's no doubt what he is talking about. The disciples know exactly what Jesus is saying. He is saying that he must die. The last thing in this is that there is an element, a small one, but an element of hope. Jesus predicts his resurrection here, and the disciples completely miss it. After 3 days, he will rise again at the end of verse 31. He's saying that it's not going to end in his death. That there is more, there is better to come. And this prediction, this prophecy that Jesus gives, seems so off the mark about what the Messiah is to be and do that Peter actually kind of like pulls Jesus aside from the group and starts to rebuke him. And Peter is so set in his beliefs about the Messiah that he actually is going to rebuke who he thinks is the Messiah. And the word for rebuke here is actually the same word that is used when Jesus casts out demons, that he rebukes the evil spirits. It's an incredibly strong correction. And that's what Peter is doing to Jesus. And for Peter, the disciples, and basically everybody else, the concept of Messiah, Messiahship, excluded suffering and death. And here is Jesus saying that suffering and death are not just a part of it. They are a necessity for what it means to be the Messiah. And poor Peter, he just gets blasted. Verse 33, Peter's kind of pulled him aside. And Jesus says, he turns and sees the disciples and everybody else that's kind of there. And then he says this publicly to call out Peter and what he is saying. Get behind me, Satan. This is reminiscent of Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. In some form, Peter's protest is another form of temptation for Jesus not to assume the God-ordained role of Messiah. But that role is so set, it is a necessity for the salvation of God's people, that Jesus calls Peter's rebuke exactly what it is. Temptation from Satan. And so having spoken plainly about what the Messiah or being the Messiah entailed, the characteristics of the Christ, where Jesus completely destroyed the disciples' preconceived notions, their expectations of the Messiah, then what it means to follow that Messiah actually changes as well. And so the second thing I want to look at is the characteristics of Jesus' followers. In verse 31, kind of took a sledgehammer to messianic expectations of that time. And Jesus now turns his attention to those who would come after him, those who would be his disciples. But I want us to take a second. I want us to take a second and feel bad for the disciples. Given what they thought Jesus would be and do, I have to assume they believe they're going to be kind of his right-hand guys in what they thought was going to be this coming kingdom of God. Almost governors or princes, whatever the role was, they were his right-hand men and going to be very important in it. But when it turns out that Jesus isn't going to be the kind of king they thought, being his followers isn't going to be what they thought either. So verse 34. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Following Jesus is costly. It is going to require something of his disciples. If we call ourselves believers, it is going to require something of us. Another way to say this is self-denial, and in some sense, suffering. And then in the following verses, Jesus spells out what this self-denial will look like. Verse 35, he says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So what does saving one's life look like? Trying to save one's own life. It is building our identity, our sense of value, our worth, our merit before God and man on what we can do. Let me ask the question this way. What does our culture say we need to do or acquire to be valuable? If you're a college student, or even, I guess, any student, grades, friends, relationships. If you're at Virginia Tech, being in the right major. I had no idea, like, the hierarchy of majors. And when I got to Virginia Tech, engineering is clearly on top. And then there's a hierarchy within engineering. It's like mechanical, aerospace, maybe at the top. Electrical, like civils, way down here. If you're civil engineers, I'm sorry. A major that leads to a good job, that leads to money. Maybe it's the newest iPhone 12. If we're out of college, where does our culture see our value? Good job, money, spouse. Nice house in the Christian culture, like the kids who dress well and are well-behaved in church, like the little smocked dresses and things like that. I'm from South, I used to be in South Carolina. Those were a huge thing in South Carolina on Sunday morning. What about before God? Where do we find our value, or how do we try to earn our value before God? The way in which we go to church as holding up a sign that says, "See God, look at me, haven't missed in 10 months during a pandemic. Look at my trophy." I grew up in a United Methodist background, and they actually gave you pins if you made it all year without missing a Sunday. And if you made it multiple years, they would add to the pin and it would get bigger. And they would present this in front of the church. It's like a giant merit badge for church attendance. And look at me! It's still January, so the Bible reading plan hasn't gone off the rails in Numbers and Deuteronomy, like Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy yet. Maybe it's the Bible reading plan where we can check off the box. And don't get me wrong, reading the Bible is amazing. Like, I do it every couple years all the way through. This is one of those years. I'm checking the boxes off. But there's a way in which that can be done so that we hold up our check boxes and say, look at me, God. I have earned value. I'm even ahead. Some of you are laughing because you know you've done it. I've done it. Maybe it's keeping all the rules. And I bet there are some of us in this room that are really good at keeping the rules. I'm not good at driving the speed limit. I bet some of you are great at it. What Jesus is saying here is that any attempt to save our own life eternally through our own effort, whatever that effort might be, will result in our losing it. Achievement-based identity will always leave us feeling empty, and it's always going to fail. Jesus came to be the suffering Messiah so that we would not rely on ourselves and our achievement, no matter what that achievement is, but on Him. He suffered, He died, so that we could be forgiven of all the ways we sinfully use good things like church attendance and Bible reading to say, look at me, like, here are my merit badges. Like me, love me, let me in. Jesus died so that all of those ways, plus all of the, what we would say, bad things that we do and think and say can be forgiven. Jesus is killed by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes because He is bearing the sins of His people. This person who is fully God and fully man, who never sinned, so that when He takes our place on the cross, we actually get credited with His righteousness. As we talked about earlier, this death, this sacrificial, substitutionary death was a necessity. It is the only way for God's people to be forgiven, to not lose their lives eternally. And so we can't save our own lives, but the opposite is true. By losing our effort, giving up our achievement, value, and identity, dying to those ways of earning merit and value will actually result in saving our lives. And before we move on, let me say, as someone who has done this, achievement-based value and identity is exhausting. It never ends. We always have to keep up. We always have to keep achieving. And when we fail, we are crushed by it. Achievement-based value and identity before God and man is this never-ending treadmill that we just can't get off of. And that even when we fall, when we fail, we just have to get back up and keep running and going nowhere. Maybe some of you love running on a treadmill. I don't. One of the many things that Jesus offers in Himself is an identity based upon Him and what He has done, and therefore the opportunity to step off of that treadmill. As we wrap up, let me ask a few questions of application. If we call ourselves Christians, believers in what Jesus did on the cross for us, how are we denying ourselves in some form or fashion? How are we taking up our cross and following Jesus? I grew up in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and one day I was driving down Highway 58. I don't remember if I was driving or if I was with someone, but I remember the picture vividly. And I saw a man walking along the side of the road, actually dragging a giant cross on the shoulder of this highway. And maybe I shouldn't have thought this was funny, but I did. And the image got even funnier when we got close enough that I could see he had a giant wheel on the bottom of it. So as he pulled it, it was easier. I don't think that's what Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross. And I mean, I guess in a sense, that guy did, but I don't think Jesus meant literally carrying a cross down the side of the road. I think he meant, how are we denying ourselves? How are we dying to our ways of earning our value and merit? How are we denying ourselves because the Bible calls us to? I mean, if we're in college, what about how we handle alcohol? I think the Bible is pretty clear about that, about not getting drunk. Are we denying ourselves those extra drinks in the face of the pressure so that we stand out for Jesus? What about our jobs? How do our jobs deny ourselves? Maybe it's the great promotion that means everything to us, but we realize to get it means to almost sell our soul. Endless work, moving away from a church community where we actually grow in faith, grow in grace. Maybe dying to ourselves, taking our cross, means turning down a job opportunity. How are we taking up our cross? How are we denying ourselves? Last thing, I promise. Who do you say that I am? Maybe we're here this morning and we've never actually answered that question for ourselves. Maybe like the disciples, we say, those people say you are the Messiah. Maybe we say our parents say that Jesus is this, or our professors say this about Jesus, or the culture says this about Jesus. But who do we say Jesus is? Is he just who we want him to be? The teacher who actually never says anything too hard, so we never really have to take up our cross, we never really have to die to ourselves, lends a little bit of respectability to us, especially in the South, especially in Lynchburg. Never ask too much, nothing too hard. Jesus always refuses to be exactly who we want him to be. He is not going to be the means to our ends. So who do we say Jesus is? My invitation today as we close is that we take Jesus at his word. That he is the Messiah who had to suffer and die, taking our sins to the cross so that we could be forgiven, that we could get his righteousness and rise again. And the thing is, no matter how we answer that question, who do you say that I am? Our lives will pivot off of our answer. Whether we say, yes, you are the Messiah, maybe you join the church, maybe you become a believer for the first time, your life will pivot on the answer to that question. Or if you say no, your life is still going to pivot on that question. So who do you say that I am? Let me pray for us. Our God and our Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for a Messiah that suffers, a Messiah that invites us to lay down all of the ways we have tried to earn merit before you and others. Lord, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. I don't know any other way to say it. We are utterly lost without our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that as we consider these things, each of us would answer that question. I pray that you would bring people to you today. That people would answer, you are the Messiah. For those of us who have long said that, would you help us to see how we can more die to ourselves, we can more deny ourselves, that we can take up our cross and follow you. Again, all praise and glory and honor to you, for Jesus our Savior. Amen.